picture time. And I don't want to have Jill to see me in my natural state, which is big. So there was a little bit of motivation there. And then another dose of motivation was just, I'm getting older and I was starting to feel the wear and tear of all that. So the diet, and then I started to add the exercise to the regimen. Only about 2 weeks ago, we left town so we could go to the spelling bee, and the exercise got dropped, and we came back, and I had this weird pain, and I didn't know what it was, and it didn't go away, and it finally went away. And so after about 2 weeks of no exercise, I exercised. And I was reminded again the importance of progressive, steady, consistent, no interrupted growth. Because the fact of the matter is, unless we're growing, we're going to end up sliding backwards and settling for less. Nowhere is this more apparent than in the avenue of Christ-likeness and the pursuit of godliness. And so once again, we're turning back to the passage that we started 2 weeks ago. We really weren't here last week, other than I used one word as a springboard, saying, this is why holiness is such a big deal. But I want to go back to this introduction that Paul has given to the Colossian church. Two simple verses, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And from that we looked at Paul and his assistant and kind of a plan for discipleship. And then in verse 2 we get to the area of the audience. And the audience is really addressed in three primary ways. First of all, they are identified as the audience that is sanctified by the Lord. And that's what's found in that word saint. The word saint is the word that means holy. It means to be sanctified. It means to be set apart. And in fact, in proper perspective, there's really three main components of this issue of being a saint or sanctified and holy. And last week, this is why holiness should be your desire. This is why it should be your pursuit. I gave you six reasons in Scripture why holiness should be such a big deal to every believer. This week we want to look at what is holiness and how do you get there? What does it take to be a person who's holy? And so we want to start, first of all, by looking at the definition. Three key phrases come into defining the word holiness. The first one I mentioned, it has the idea of being set apart, to be distinct. And the idea of being set apart means that you've been separated away from the common for a specific purpose. And we've all seen this in really practical terms in our households. We have certain things that are set apart for special purposes. In other words, when we would have a big dinner at our house and it was time to put the dishes away, we would wash the dishes and then we would take the plates that we used for the special meal and we did not put them in the ordinary cupboard. Because that's where the ordinary plates went. That's where the plates went where if they get overly microwaved, it's not the end of the world. If they get dropped on the ground and shatter into a million pieces, not the end of the world. Because they're ordinary. They're everyday. They're, if I can use this term, they're cheap. But the set-apart ones, they go to a special cupboard. The silverware. It couldn't go in the dishwasher because they weren't ordinary silverware. They were set apart. They were special. And so they had to be hand washed. And they didn't go back in the ordinary drawer. No. They went to the case that gets opened once a year, or however often it is you do that. They're set apart. They're made special. My favorite growing up was mom's sewing scissors. Question, what are scissors designed to do? Cut. And what do you cut most of the time? Paper, right? Special scissors ought to be useful for? Yeah, it turns out it's not paper. Mom can be five states away. And we could never find the ordinary scissors. Never mind the fact, 1 year for Christmas, every one of us got a pair of scissors. Within 3 weeks, that common household phrase, how many of you heard this in your house? Hey, who has the scissors? Five states away, you go to that drawer, you open it, the phone rings. Now here's where this breaks down. Every person ever born was born bearing the image of God. And in that sense, there is no one who is cheap or inexpensive. And I'm just naive enough to believe that when God says that Jesus Christ was the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, that means that salvation was paid for each and every person. I know there's a lot of people that disagree with me. I just don't know what else to do with that verse. And I've already read the arguments against taking it that way. However, those who come to the place where they accept Jesus Christ as Savior, they recognize that they have sinned, that they do not deserve heaven, they cannot go there based on anything that they do, and they believe that Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, paid the price in full, that He was buried and that He rose again according to the Scripture. When you come to that point where you believe with your heart that Jesus Christ paid for your sins, you are taken away from the ordinary realm of secular living, thinking, and worldliness, and you are transported and you are set apart to be used for God's holy and special purposes. And so, we've been set apart from the world because we're now free to live for the glory of God. And it's a very unique thing. And holiness is the attribute that is then imputed to us. And God sees us as though we had never sinned, but He says, just like your Father in heaven is holy, you also need to be holy. And it's kind of an interesting thing, and Boyce really nailed this when he says, you know, you need to realize how uniquely God is set apart from all of His creation. And if you could just stop and think about three ways that God is set apart from His creation, let me challenge you with three. Number one, God is self-existent. And that immediately sets Him apart from all of creation because God is. God has always been, and nobody caused God. God has just always been. None of us can say that. But the God who is self-existent created us in His image. And then if you know Christ the Savior, He has recreated you so that you can bear the image of Jesus Christ. One other way that God is separate from His creation, from anything that we know, is that God is self-sufficient. He requires, He needs nothing. You know, sometimes we get really sloppy with our wording. You know, I've even heard, you know, God needs our praise. No, He doesn't need our praise. He delights in our praise because when we're praising Him, we're thinking more clearly than we think at any other time. And that's good for us. When some people, you know, God needs us to do this. No, God doesn't need us. But He's chosen to use us as part of His eternal plan. He's self-sufficient. He requires, He needs nothing. We, on the other hand, are quite needy. You know, I was listening to some ladies talk not long ago. They said, it amazes me that if my husband breaks his arm or breaks his leg, he'll try to walk it off. But if he gets a cold, he is so needy, I can't stand it. Buddy, I can't find the remote. You know, God needs nothing. But here's what's great. The God who is self-sufficient made Himself sufficient for our every true need. He became sufficient for our sin debt. He offers His sufficiency. And I love one of my favorite verses that I just think on all the time. And I don't even know the reference. I just love the wording. I need to remember the reference. But Paul's right. He says, but my God is sufficient, or my God is able to meet all of your needs according to His riches in glory. How great is His glory? That's how great His ability to meet our need. And our God who is self-sufficient, we who are totally dependent, become the beneficiaries of His sufficiency because He meets the needs. One other way that God is separate from all of His creation, and this one just blows me. Ever since I was a kid, I've always been fascinated by this one. And the, I don't know, I have to get out the duct tape because my head just wants to explode. God is the God who is eternal. He will have no end. That part I kind of get. The other part I don't get. He has no beginning. And the God who is eternal, because of Jesus Christ, gives us everlasting life. So we have a God who is set up, spectacularly set apart from everything that we know. And this doesn't even talk about his moral excellence. It doesn't even begin to address his perfection in time and method and communication. It doesn't begin to factor in the benevolence and the kindness that is resident in him. But this God who is spectacularly separate, he's set apart from all that we know, is saying, now, you can't be me because there's only one God, but I want you to imitate me in every way that I can be imitated. And that's what holiness really, when you boil it down to, is God's people recognizing his greatness, recognizing they could never attain to the full level of that greatness, but committed to trying to imitate everything about God that is imitatable, that can be imitated. And what's so great about this is Paul starts to give us methods. He says, follow me, but only when I'm following Christ. And in Philippians 3, you know, let's run the race together. Let's pursue together. And so there's this fellowship that he's created. And then he, you know, as children, be loving imitators of God. How do you do that? Well, by following Christ. Because Christ showed us the fullness of God the Father. And so holiness, when you boil it all down to, is God's people lovingly try to imitate their Heavenly Father. And in doing so, we will be set apart from the things of this world. What kind of things does God do? Well, God hates evil, and he loves righteousness. And so as loving children, our job then becomes to learn how to hate evil and to love righteousness. Not an easy thing to do, is it? Because in our heart of hearts, a lot of times we still love evil. But, and this kind of gets back to Galatians 5, which we looked at last week, it's that we love God so much and we try to walk in obedience to his Holy Spirit. And as we follow his Spirit, all these other things just fall by the wayside. Now, if I can go back to my opening illustration, one of my biggest challenges with trying to get this 147-pound behemoth under control is trying to get him to where he does not notice distractions. Because we'll be doing great. And basically what happens is I still have to struggle through about the first 5 or 10 minutes, but it's getting better, which is a good thing. And then we'll be walking along, and all of a sudden, a cattle run by. And you know what happens? Or another dog wants to barks at him, and all of a sudden, funny, this is like a 147-pound muscle wrapped around the heart of a coward. That mean dog's barking at me. Truth be told, if I could put on blindfolds and earmuffs, I'd have a perfectly trained dog. We are so distracted by the things of this world. But the idea is to become so focused on Christ that we don't even notice the other distractions as much as possible. And this kind of gets into Galatians chapter 3. See, when Paul tells us two things about holiness and what it means to be set apart and learning to be an imitator of God, and particularly in the avenue of saying no to evil and yes to righteousness. One of the things that Paul tells us in chapter 2 is you'll never get there by following empty ritual. And in his case, you know, he's talking about how You can be circumcised, but that doesn't necessarily make you a better person. You could observe special days, But just observing a special day doesn't necessarily make you a better person. And you could do it once a week, and then you could throw in the holy days and observe these holy days with all these rituals and all these intricate details. And he's saying, but that still doesn't make you a holy person. If you want to be holy, it's never found through ritual. And folks, we can make a ritual out of anything. I mean, church attendance can be a ritual. But if our heart's not in the right place, it does not produce holiness. If we're just there to say, yeah, I got to do it, so I did it. Holiness is never the product. I believe you ought to read your Bible daily. But you can read your Bible daily, and that becomes an empty ritual, which does not produce holiness. And I can guarantee you that reading the Bible never produces holiness unless you engage the mind and the heart. Prayer. I believe you should pray every day. I try to pray every day. But if your heart's not engaged, it becomes what? An empty ritual. And it doesn't produce any life change. No, what it takes to be a holy person is not ritual. Paul says what it takes to be a holy person, and this gets into chapter 3, is a person who sets their minds on the things that are above. In other words, they're just captivated. They're enraptured, if I could use that phrase, by heaven and all the glory that's there. And the person around whom heaven, who's the center of heaven, God. And the Savior who paid for our sins. And he's saying, that's the key. You set your mind on the things that are above because you've been risen with Christ. And you're always thinking about your home, which isn't here. You're always thinking about your Savior who paid the price so that you can have this home. And you just can't think about God enough. That's when holiness becomes the object or the product. And if I can use a really crude analogy, it's a whole lot like being part of a family. And how many of you have noticed, how many have been married 20 years or more? Okay, how many of you notice that you do a lot of things like your spouse that you didn't do before you were married? It always amazes me how many times Jill and I will say the same thing at the same time, oftentimes with the same tone. Why? Because we spend time together, and that comes out. You know, we can finish each other's sentences. Inside joke. Some people get it, some don't. So much of what true holiness is, if I can borrow from the songwriter, I think a great application of Colossians 3 is we set our mind on things above, and the things of this earth grow strangely dim. They just lose their appeal because we learn to love and appreciate our Savior and our coming home so much. Things become less urgent. What else does the imitation of God look like? I made a whole list of these, and I failed to bring it in, but let me just give you a few that I could think of right off the top of my head. According to Scripture, holiness looks like patience because God is so patient with us. Holiness is full of forgiveness because God has forgiven us. Holiness is manifest. And again, people who are imitating God, what did God do? Well, God gave. So we give. God left the glories of heaven in the person of Christ Jesus. And he came so that we might be saved. So we go with the message because we're the only people who have the message of the means of salvation. And so whether it's the Philippines or Mexico or wherever it is that God has called you, you go to where God has called. Or if it's just a minister in Galt or Lodi or Stockton or wherever it is you happen to be located, and that's your mission field, you go because you have that message. And God was a God who went. It means having a God. Or having a God who deals with wrong, first of all, gently, and then more progressively with greater strength. We learn how to be very gentle and correct those that need correction in a godly, Christ-like, gentle way first. But we're set apart from the ordinary to do the work and the celebration of eternity. We're set apart. One other word that often is used in the this word for saint or holy is consecrated. And the idea of consecration has the idea of being dedicated through cleansing for a holy purpose. Dedicated through cleansing. Now, the first one is just positional. You've been set apart to do this. Consecration has the idea of you've been cleansed so that you can do this. The idea of consecration really comes more than anything from the idea of the items that were used for temple service. You know how I talked about the silverware that was ordinary and that was all based on value? In the Old Testament realm, they had to keep things separate, not because of a monetary value, but because it was used for spiritual service. And if something that I used for spiritual service came in contact with something that was not used for spiritual service, then the one that was designated for spiritual service was considered to be tainted. In other words, if I had a pair of temple tongs, and I had a pair of ordinary tongs, and I put them in the same drawer, then it was considered that the worldliness of my barbecue tongs would have worn off my temple tongs, and my temple tongs would have been usable no more. And Haggai talks about this in the second chapter, where he says, listen, if you have a holy garment that the priest wears and it comes in contact with a defiled garment, does the defiled garment then become holy? And the whole congregation was supposed to say, no, good, okay, you caught that cue. But if you take this temple garment that's holy, and if it has contact with the regular garment, does the effect then become that the holy garment becomes defiled? And they were all supposed to say, okay, again, good catch on the subtle verbal cue, or visual cue. And so that was the answer, and I've seen that kind of lived out. I remember one Sunday, we had a baptismal. And first time ever I'd seen guys hang up their baptismal robes after they were baptized. The problem was they hung them up and they were right next to my suit. And I'm here to tell you that when you put the wet against the wet does not become dry. In fact, the dry becomes wet. It was kind of embarrassing, actually, and not to mention uncomfortable. It's just kind of this one-way transmission. And it's kind of an interesting thing because the idea of consecration means you're separate from worldliness because you don't want to be defiled by worldliness. Now, here's where it gets tricky. In the Old Testament, it meant complete isolation, consecrated from the secular. In the New Testament, because we're not talking about sacred tongs anymore, we're talking about people who have been set apart to do the work of the Lord, what do we have to do in order to be used as consecrated vessels? We have to permeate the culture without the culture changing us. And that's where it gets really tricky. Gengel wrote this. In the Old Testament, consecrated items were only to come in contact with other consecrated items. In the New Testament, rather than viewing a separation as isolation, as a lack of contact between the clean and the unclean, the sacred and the common, the New Testament presents a dynamic concept as moral purity experienced in contact with the common and the profane. Believers are to separate themselves from evil while being among people who remain uncommitted to the divine standard. In other words, to be holy means to keep yourself unstained by the world as you penetrate the culture. It's a very difficult thing to pull off. And frankly, I think the history of the church has been to do a pretty poor job of accomplishing this. I heard once when I was a kid, I think it was junior high or high school, I didn't write down the date. But they said, you look at what the world is doing, and within 15 years the church will be doing the exact same thing. I remember hearing that and thinking, no. Of course, that was back when the divorce rate in the church was under 20%. In the world, it was about 50%. Last time I looked, in the church, it was 51%. In the secular community, it was 49%. It's been a few years since I've looked at that. The words of C.S. Lewis really comes to mind. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea, we are too easily pleased. I don't have a formula. This is how you keep yourself from being separate from worldly thinking. I think all of us would have to admit that if we had that formula, we would be further along than we are. Here's what I do know. I do know that if I'm going to be eternal in my thinking rather than secular or worldly in my thinking, I need to spend more time with godly people, materials than I do with secular people and secular materials. Now, don't take me wrong. I'm not saying you don't have a mission field. What I am saying is this. I need the fellowship of my brothers and sisters in Christ a lot in order to keep from adopting the patterns of the world. And I think probably, and I've shared this with you before, I know, but it's important. I just think of the time when I worked in a restaurant, which I had other secular jobs, a number of them, but this was the most hostile to God atmosphere in which I worked. And you would hear these words over and over and over and over again. And after a while, it was hard not to start thinking in those terms. And I need to be with people too who have the mind of Christ, who want to honor Christ, who talk like people who want to honor Christ. So I have this oasis and this flood and this help of people who are like-minded that encourage me that it's okay to talk without... I always knew it was okay to talk that way, but I'll tell you, you hear it enough, it's hard not to think it. And so I need that time with God's people to hear good communication. And I need time in His Word a lot more than I need time in front of the TV. And I need time in Christian literature. And I know that it's the making the books, there is no end, so pick and choose carefully. But I need that encouragement. And I need the encouragement of some really good, trusted pastors where I can go and just drink in the Word from them. Because there's this whole other realm that's got this other philosophy. And the best way of keeping myself from thinking like the world is to make sure that I'm constantly exposed to truth. So that I can penetrate the culture that's decaying with truth. It's a tricky balance. Here's the third aspect of the word saint. It means to be unimpeachable. In other words, there's no charge that can stand eternally against God's elect. Aren't you glad for that? Romans 8:1, for there is no... Now... Let me try this again. Oftentimes I mess up things when I'm quoting them. It really makes me feel bad when I mess up reading. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's good news. God, again, sees us as though we had never sinned. Revelation 12, 10 and 11 reminds us that there is constant accusation against us. And this is a vision of what's going on in heaven. And it says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. What I love about this is, from God's perspective, there's no accusation. There is no condemnation. But Satan has, from I don't know how long until the time when God finally says, enough! He's constantly pointing the finger at the believers and he's accusing believers because of what we do. And let's face it, we give him a fair amount of ammunition. And I don't know what those accusations sound like. I don't know how it is that this doesn't get old. But the idea of this word accusing is slandering and indicting and Satan is basically saying, they don't deserve that label. They don't deserve your forgiveness. They don't deserve your grace. And it says he's doing this day and night before the throne. Now, it says he gets kicked out of heaven at one point. Here's what I think is happening. I think this is simultaneous with the rapture. In other words, we go up, we're glorified. He's out of a job anyway, so there he goes. We're going up, he goes down. It's my take on the timing. But 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 remind us that when not only do we have a prosecuting attorney, we have a defense attorney. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. What is an advocate? A defense attorney. Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Romans 8, verses 2 through 8, we kind of get into an application of what it means. So, before God, no accusation. However, let's get real. How do we stand before men? Wow. Can I just say, not all unsaved men and women, but there are at least a certain segment of unsaved men and women who love to find fault with believers. I don't know what the percentages are. But here's what I do know. Scripture says that men who were not committed to righteousness hated Jesus. Why? Because he was committed to righteousness, and this was even the worst part. He pulled it off. He was righteous. And what was the effect of the presence of a righteous God on men who were not righteous? They hated it. They didn't want it. It exposed their folly and their sin. And, you know, Peter is such a great example of this. What happened to Peter when he encountered the power of a holy, perfect God? You know, please go away. I'm not worthy. And the soft became softer, but the hard became harder in the presence of perfection. Now, we are made in the image of Christ. And Jesus said, don't be surprised when the world hates you. And Jesus is very clear. They're not really hating you. They're hating me. But you represent me, so you're in the way. And let's be honest. Sometimes we don't represent him all that well, which makes it all the worse. Because we say one thing and we do another. And please understand, I don't believe that every instance of failure is the same thing as hypocrisy. I think hypocrisy is the deliberate effort to say one thing and yet live another, knowing and being comfortable with that duplicity. And I think sometimes that word hypocrisy gets thrown out a little bit too loosely. But we are very imperfect in the way that we represent Christ. Sometimes well-intentioned, imperfect. Sometimes hypocritically imperfect. And that's why we read from the passage in Peter today. How God is producing holiness, but we in our imperfection sometimes don't represent him well. And Peter's basically saying, listen, follow Christ well, because the world needs that consistent example of trying to follow Christ and seeing his holiness worked out. And when they don't, basically it gives... You basically open yourself up to their criticism and their complaint. So how do you get to that kind of person who wants to do the right thing, who recognizes that I stand innocent or pardoned before God, and yet we were never innocent, but now we're pardoned. He sees us now as though we had never sinned. And yet I'm accused constantly by people around me. I think Paul's answer is just remember your position in Christ, and that's where we get into Romans 8. For the verse 2 and following, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by its flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And I love what he's saying here. Paul's saying, listen, you want to be that person who's unimpeachable, righteous, and perfect in your walk? Then you need to be the kind of person who sets your minds on the things of God and follows the Holy Spirit as he guides and he leads and he changes from within. And I love this because he's saying for 2,000 years, people tried to obtain cleansing by following the law. And they would do the sacrifices. And they would do the thou shalt and they would try to do the thou shalt not. They couldn't do it. No man was equipped to follow the law. And really, wasn't that the point of the whole law? Is to show that none of us could measure up to God's standard? But now you have the Spirit of God living inside of you, who instructs and he gives you that walk. And as you follow that walk, and the reason I read this passage is because when you get to the end of it, it says, who really can then level a charge against God's elect? Who can really accuse the brethren? Oh, people might, and they're looking for reasons why they could. But it's like Paul saying, you need to remember something. These are excuses for them. But there's no condemnation for you in Christ. And if you follow the Spirit, you will follow and obey everything that God wants you to obey. You will be holy. Now, if you don't follow the Spirit, you follow the flesh, you'll do pretty much whatever Satan wants you to do. And the fact of the matter is, if you're following the flesh, you're actually living in hostility to God. In other words, Paul's saying, believer, you become a traitor. It's time to get back on the right side. So if being a believer means that we're unimpeachable before God, what does that mean to us in practical terms today? It means that when we stand impeachable before people, we need to be man enough or woman enough, depending on your gender. We need to be strong enough to go back to them and say, you know what? I hurt you because I disobeyed God. And I want you to know what I did was wrong. Will you forgive me for what I did that was wrong? Now, if they forgive you, that means you're now unimpeachable before people because technically they're not allowed to bring that up again. As people who don't know Christ, they may not understand that. But you've done everything that you can. And sometimes if there's damages, we have to pay for those damages. But that we do everything that we can to be right with people because we have been made right with God. And so in as much as possible, as lies within us, we try to be right and reconciled with other individuals so that we become unimpeachable before man. The biblical term is holiness. The relational term is we become righteous. We treat others rightly. Let me just give you a couple other ways that these people are addressed. First of all, and if you didn't get this in the notes, the audience that is sanctified. Second word is the word steadfast. And this is found in that word faithful. The word faithful comes from the same word that means faith, but it's a pretty broad word in terms of its application and interpretation of the English Bible. The same word is used to be trustworthy. It is to be faithful, reliable. And so it has the idea of not only are you a people of faith, which they were, but again, I brought in things in writing so I didn't have to scroll around as much and I cannot leave it. But the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so they have a reputation for being able to continue even in difficult service and through difficult times. And just a quick word on this is I think that we are coming to a place where we as a church are going to, not just Galt Bible Church, but all those who know Jesus Christ. I think that we're going to come to a place very soon where we are going to have to be identified as faithful. Or we will be identified as counterfeits. I think things are going to get so dicey worldwide for the Church of God that this is a chance to show the world that true faith results in stamina. Folks, it's so important that we be faithful during the times of ease. and relative comfort. Several years ago, I was teaching at a Bible Institute in Wyoming. And it was right around the time that Canada passed their law on hate speech, which would forbid certain biblical passages from being proclaimed from the pulpit. And I mentioned that incident. And one of the young men who was part of the school there came and talked with me after the lecture. He goes, "You know, it's an amazing thing. My pastor, the day the bill was passed, received a letter in the mail saying, 'You can't preach these passages anymore.'" Now, if he received it the day the bill was passed, what does that say about the mailing date? What does that say about the fix being in? Colossae was a rough place. It was a town of immense poverty. And with the poverty, there came an amazing amount of cheating and crime. But in the midst of this place where there was deep poverty and cheating and crime, they were able to show themselves faithful through obedience and generosity. It was a time when there was a tremendous moral decline that wasn't necessarily crime-laden, but amazing amount of loose living. And yet they were able to show themselves faithful in a dark place. And I'm kind of looking at Colossae, and I'm looking at where things could reasonably go today unless God intervenes. And I'm saying, hey, this could be us. This could be our opportunity to show ourselves faithful during what I believe to be the coming. And maybe I'm all wrong. Maybe God will do that tremendous work of revival. I pray for revival. Two words that I use to describe this. Number one is the word stamina. They were able to continue in difficult times with faithful service. The second word that is so key here is the word supply, because it says they were steadfast. How? You're steadfast in the Lord. And it's this idea that you're steadfast because you're in the Lord, you're abiding with the Lord, and He is the one who is providing steadfastness through you. And really, it speaks to the vibrancy of relationship that they have. McGee said this. He said, "Notice that they are in Christ, but they are at Colossae. The most important question is not where are you at, but who are you in? That may not be good grammar, but it sure is good Bible." Third way they were described. They were described as siblings in the Lord. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ. I got to hear this from an elementary and middle school perspective a little bit this week. Went on a field trip, and it actually became the discussion around the table. So we're actually brother and sister, and in some ways that could be somewhat of a nauseating realization. But it's just a very subtle way of underscoring that we are one in the body of Christ. What we do impacts another. Let me give you a fourth description of this audience. They were an audience with daily supply from the Lord. Two key words here. First word, grace. The second word, peace. Now, Paul's not asking them to be saved over and over again. That's not what it means to grace and peace to you from the Lord. What's he talking about when he says grace to you from the Lord? Wow, okay. I think we got to go with daily provision, daily supply. And it has the idea of, though they had received saving grace, it was a reminder of their dependence on God for daily grace. And as, in other words, he's saying, may you receive daily grace from the Lord. Well, you think about it, grace is what? Grace is giving something that we don't deserve. And when you think about it, what do we do? What do we deserve? Hell. And so the idea of daily grace, I think what we're looking here is Paul saying, may God provide for your spiritual needs, because or physical needs, because that's a gift from Him. Food, water, clothes. And these are the ones that God said, you trust me and you put me first, you'll have these things. Daily grace from the Lord means that we're in need of daily restoration. Not forgiveness. I think that forgiveness is covered at the cross. But daily restoration, to be mended, to be made right. Sometimes daily grace, and this is one we talked about yesterday in the men's Bible study, sometimes that daily grace takes the form of corrective action, otherwise known as discipline. Sometimes that daily grace could be a need for encouragement. Sometimes that daily grace could mean that we need a catalyst for action. You know, a spiritual cattle prod, so to speak. Whatever the need is for the day, my prayer is that you find in God the answer to that prayer. Whether it's spiritual, physical, relational, whatever it is, God wants to apply His grace to all of your life. Second thing is peace. What is peace? Well, when I grew up, peace was the rage. Everyone was talking about peace. In fact, everywhere you went, you'd be driving on the road. And I grew up in North Highlands and then Santa Rosa, but I'm thinking more of my North Highland days. Everywhere you'd go, you'd find these guys in these really wild colored clothes and long hair and sometimes face painted with weird stuff, and they'd be sitting on the corner doing this. In fact, my little sister was just learning to talk, and we taught her to say, "Peace, hippies," as we drove by. Really thrilled mom and dad. Peace was the rage. And they have all these signs, peace. Well, what did they mean? We're tired of Vietnam. Or actually, what they probably meant is, I don't want to get drafted. Stop fighting. That's not peace. You see, peace has to do with the tranquility and the rest of the heart that comes from knowing God and trusting God so that we don't war with men. War was a symptom of a world that's not at peace with God. And because we're not at peace with God, we're not at peace with each other because we want more. Paul's saying, I hope that you experience the rest that becomes a reality as you live like saints. We have eternal peace with God. There is no condemnation, but daily peace is not automatic. Daily peace is what we experience when we walk in faith, knowing that our God will supply our every need according to His riches and glory. It's kind of a neat thing because the grace is, I pray that you understand God's daily provision. And I pray that you trust God as He's supplying for you. I think we could also argue that this grace to you and peace from God our Father, we can make the argument that though it comes from God, the object is that we become a people of grace in the way we relate to one another. And that's going to unfold much later in the book. You know, you think about it. When Paul greets another believer, it's pretty deep, isn't it? I mean, how do we usually greet one another? Hey, how's it going? Some weather we're having, huh? I love Paul. Well, greetings, believer. Did you know that you are a saint? And that God wants to supply your need every day? And I'm praying that you experience that grace and you recognize what He's doing. And that you walk in His peace because you're my brother in Christ. And I want you to know peace, brother. And I want you to know that I appreciate your faithfulness. Because it makes a difference for God. We walk away from here. I want to walk away with two things. Number one, I want you to walk away with a better understanding of what holiness means. That you've been set apart from the ordinary for God's purpose. That you fulfill that purpose when you're cleansed. Staying clean, but permeating the world from truth and cleanliness. And that you realize that there's no condemnation against you eternally. So we try to make sure we're right with the people around us that need to know about Christ. Or even those who already do. That our desire is to imitate God in every way that He can be imitated. By saying no to sin, yes to righteousness. No to anger that's sinful, yes to patience. long-suffering. I don't want to preach the whole message again. I do, but I won't preach the whole message again. But I'm also hoping we walk away from here thinking, you know, I need to make my conversations with my brothers and sisters with Christ count a little more than, hey, how's it going, some weather. I'd like it if we left here saying, I just want to remind my brothers and sisters in Christ how special they are because of God's purpose and plan for them, setting them apart. I want to leave here encouraging them to pursue righteousness and holiness. I want to leave here determined to tell people, this, God's been so good to me. How's he ministering to you? And I'd love to have his people saying, if this is the biblical way to say hi, I want to say hi more biblically. Because we need that encouragement. Father, I do pray that this would be the takeaway. That we would realize that there is no such thing as a neutral encounter. In the words of the poet, the songwriter, we need to speak life. We either encourage people in Christ or we drift toward worldliness through the mundane and ordinary. Lord, help us make our conversations count. Thank you for blessing us with brothers and sisters in Christ. May we stimulate each other to love and to good works. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand as we sing our closing song?